Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We continue this morning in this very long discourse Jesus gave us on the occasion of His lunch meeting with the Pharisee. You remember that the Pharisee invites Jesus to lunch back at the end of Luke chapter 11, verse 37. The Pharisee asks Jesus for a good reason that he and the disciples did not follow the man-made traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that gives Jesus the opportunity to confront the scribes and the Pharisees in the longest confrontation of their false religion to date in Luke's gospel. Oh, there'll be more, much more severe. But this is the first extended confrontation of their man-made works righteousness system of belief that only leads people to an eternity in hell. Well, following that lunch meeting, Jesus launches into this long discourse beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, and running down to chapter 13, verse 9. In essence, it's a sermon on the gospel. It's a sermon on what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been learning this discourse, and for that matter, every discourse Jesus ever preaches in His first coming, His incarnation, has to do with man's eternal destiny. Jesus came the first time to provide a way for those who were unable to believe to be saved from the penalty of their sins. God told Adam, back in Genesis of the Old Testament, that the wages of sin was death. Jesus repeated that thought over and over again in the New Testament. And therefore, what sinful man so desperately needs is a redeemer, someone to save him from the penalty of his sins. Jesus has given us already in Luke's gospel what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ back in chapter 9, verse 23, a key verse for you to know. Luke 9, 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, that means follow Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Three elements, he says, involved in following Jesus Christ. Place God's desire over your own. Be willing to die to self and even die physically if that's what God would have for you. And then obedience and submission to the Word of God. Now that's the background for what Jesus is saying here in this long discourse. So far we've looked at the first three points of this discourse. Point number one, spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. Point number two, materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. And then point number three, worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. Now currently, we're looking at his fourth point. Failure to be ready for Christ's return leads to eternal torment in the fires of hell. And what Jesus does here is he uses this point, the warning of his second coming, to motivate his listeners that day and us as well to commit our lives to follow Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read that section to you beginning in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so doing, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now you remember there are two main points here in these verses, 35 through 40. The certain element of Christ's return, of the second coming, the uncertain element of the second coming. Jesus, who is God incarnate, says here that He's going to come back to earth. The Word of God confirms that. Jesus, who is God incarnate, says here that no one knows the timing of His return. And again, the Word of God confirms that, adding that no one other than God Himself knows when Jesus Christ will return to come back to earth. And so this is a certain event, as certain as any other promise God ever made. And because God cannot lie, then no one other than God can know when this will take place. Now, you'll remember I gave you 10 reasons from the Word of God listed by MacArthur that tell us that this is a certain event. This is not something that theologians came up with years after the fact, straight from the Word of God. It's clear that this is a certain event. The promise of God demands it, number one. Number two, the claims of Jesus demand it. Third, the testimony of the Holy Spirit demands it. Fourth, God's program for the church demands it. Fifth, the corruption of the world demands it. Sixth, the future of Israel demands it. Seventh, the vindication of Jesus Christ demands it. Eighth, the judgment of Satan demands it. Ninth, the hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ demands it. And then 10th, finally, the groaning of creation demands that Christ return. We looked at all of that. Remember this little statistic. Key to remember this. The Old Testament contains more than 300 prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. 300. More than 300 prophecies. More than 100 of which were fulfilled to the letter in the first coming of Christ. That leaves 200 prophecies remaining to be fulfilled at His second coming. And if the first 100 were fulfilled literally, then it logically follows that the next 200 will also be fulfilled literally. And so mark it down. The second coming is just as certain as the first coming of Jesus Christ. We also learned that the second coming, in terms of the timing, is uncertain. It's a certain event. The timing is uncertain. And to show you this, I gave you a preview of the eschatological calendar from the Word of God. As we're beginning to move into the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings, it's important that we have this little outline in our mind. You'll remember, and I told you, the Word of God is very clear on this. The next event on the eschatological calendar that we're looking for is the rapture of the church out of this world. So number one, first, Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming back for His bride, the church, in the rapture. He'll give us the final element of our redemption in our glorified bodies. Our good deeds will be judged as to their eternal worth for the purpose of reward only. And we'll sit down with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second main event is the horrific judgment of the seven-year tribulation. Divided into two, 3.5 years each, the tribulation and the great tribulation. And with all the true followers of Jesus Christ removed from the earth, God will usher in a time of unprecedented destruction and death. And yet, in God's unparalleled mercy and grace, the tribulation will also be a time of great salvation for Israel. Recognizing that they have crucified their Messiah, they will repent and they'll be saved from the penalty of their sin. The third main event, at the end of those 7 years, is the second coming. Christ will return. Remember, in the rapture, He returns in the clouds. We meet Him in the clouds. In the second coming, He touches down on earth again. Comes to earth, lands on the Mount of Olives. The fourth element is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. He comes back, He establishes the millennial kingdom, where He will take those saved during the tribulation into His glorious 1,000-year reign. You'll remember we come back with Him in His second coming. At the beginning of the millennium, Jesus binds Satan and the demons for the duration of that 1,000 years. And then, number five, at the end of the millennial kingdom, several judgments take place. At the end of the millennial kingdom, He'll let Satan and his demons loose for a short period of time. They'll gather with unbelievers, those unbelievers born during that kingdom age and who have not believed in Christ. They'll gather together for one final period of rebellion against God, and Christ will destroy them all at that rebellion. Following the millennial kingdom comes three main judgments: the destruction of the universe, Satan and his demons cast into the lake of fire, and then the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The destruction of Satan first, then the destruction of the world, the universe, and then the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That's how the story ends. That's how the story ends. And all those components are laid out in Scripture. But in spite of those details, two very obvious principles stand out in that chronology. Number one, no one knows the timing of the rapture. We call it a signless event. It will happen. You'll hear a trump, you'll go up in the air, and that's when you'll know the rapture is taking place. There's nothing before that to tip us off to the timing of that. And then secondly, even though all those events I mentioned must take place after the rapture, and before the second coming, there is still no way to know the precise and exact timing of Christ's second coming, His return to earth. Which is why Jesus says that the timing of His return is uncertain. And so the big point Jesus is making here, beginning in verse 35, as He continues in His long discourse on the importance of being saved from the penalty of your sins, the big point He's making to those listening that day and to us as well is that we must all be ready. We must be ready. That's the theme of verses 35 through 40. And you'll remember to explain that Jesus gave four metaphors or four examples, four analogies, if you will, of what being ready looks like. He talked about clothing. He talked about lamps. He talked about servants. And He talked about a thief. And so He says, first of all, have your loins girded up. In other words, be dressed. Be ready to go. Be clothed. It's a picture of readiness. You know how it is. Late at night, the doorbell rings. You're not ready to greet anyone at your front door, but you have to because the doorbell keeps ringing, and you wish you'd been ready. Well, He's saying, be ready. Be clothed. Be ready. It's a picture of readiness. The second one was, get your lamps lit. And you remember He gives that illustration. Don't be in the dark, He says. Be alert, be aware, be watchful. You don't know when this is going to take place. You need to be ready. The third one, be like servants who don't know exactly when the master's coming back from the wedding feast, but they know He's coming back. Because they don't know when He's coming back, well, they're ready. They're prepared. And then the fourth one is, be like the head of the household who knows the thief is coming, but he just doesn't know when, and so he's ready all the time. Those are images of readiness. He gives us four to highlight the point that we must be ready. We have to be ready. Images of readiness. Well, that leads us up to verse 40, where Jesus says this. you too be ready. He now pulls it back from the illustration to the audience and says, you too be ready. Why? Well, he's already told us. He repeats it again. For the Son of Man, that's a title of Jesus, God incarnate, the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. It'll be the farthest time from when you think He might come. You don't even expect this. He's coming back. Now, one last little detail here. Don't ever get hung up on the fact that it's been over 2,000 years since Jesus made this promise and nothing's happened yet. That is not a big deal. You remember the words of Peter. This is the key. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Well, if that's right, then Jesus, since His ascension, has been in heaven around 2 days. So don't get hung up on the timing of this, okay? One more last detail. Don't minimize the importance of eschatology. That's the doctrine of last things. Now, it's interesting, in the church, there's typically two kinds of people. There are the kinds of people who are so preoccupied with eschatology that it dominates their thinking of Christianity. In essence, they miss the most important stuff, the most important truth in the Word of God. They focus on all the details of all the things that we'll be studying in Revelation. They do a disservice to the Word of God. They focus on the things that are not as crucial as other things. And so be careful not to fall into that category. Don't do that. On the other hand, we don't want to neglect it. Because it is very, very important. MacArthur writes this, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It's not minor. It's not unimportant. It's not secondary or tertiary. That means third place. It's crucial. It's a substantial reality in our faith. To minimize the second coming is to minimize everything else because this is the final. This is the finale. This is the final culmination. His return consummates the history of the world and the history of redemption and the fulfillment of all God's pledges and promises and covenants and threats and warnings. This is the end of the story. This is what the whole story aims at. All blessings and all judgments in its final disposition is connected with the coming of Jesus Christ. World history, he says, sometimes it seems sometimes to be careening sort of helter-skelter, pell-mell into blackness, sort of uncontrolled, but that's not the case. While men's behavior becomes less and less controlled, the very movement of history is under the sovereign control of God, who is moving inexorably exactly to the point where which He has predetermined, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus isn't finished yet. And so this is way too important. And so follow along as I come to this next section. He's not finished talking about being ready. Look at verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else here as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Now, to understand this passage, you have to understand the previous passages, which is why I took the time to review that and then give you the background for that passage. If you're familiar with the Gospels, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that this is a story, a parable that Jesus told on many occasions. This is a common sermon that he preached. Technically, Jesus took the basic idea of that parable and then he uses that as the basis of many similar parables. We find it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 44 through 51. We find it in Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 37. And we find a similar lesson in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. As such, it is an extremely effective parable in that it always highlights the importance of stewardship. Stewardship as in the stewardship of your time, as in the importance of being ready. All of us, every human being, has been at one time or another caught unaware, surprised. This is one time you cannot be caught unaware. You cannot be surprised. We'll see that in a moment. Now look back at verses 36, 37, and 38. That's basically the same thing that Jesus repeats here in verses 41 through 48. You find variations on that same thing in Luke, and you find them in Mark, and you find them in Matthew, as I said, all very similar stories. It was a common theme based on their time. You have a homeowner. You have a servant who helps to manage the household for you. Not a slave, perhaps, as we would think of American slavery, but an employee of the home who helps to manage the home. The owner has to go away on a trip. The servant is left in charge. Will he be faithful while his owner is away? Or will he be negligent? If the servant has been faithful, the owner blesses him. If the servant is negligent, the owner will discipline him. If the servant has been faithful, the owner will reward him with more responsibility, perhaps more money. If the servant is negligent, the owner will discipline him. On the other hand, if he comes back and finds that the servant he has trusted has been negligent, there will be severe consequences. Everything from rebuke to severe discipline. Look at verse 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And so mark it down. This is all about the stewardship of responsibility. The importance of being ready. In essence, the consequence of being a faithful steward of the responsibility to be ready. As we'll see, God is both faithful and He's fair. For those responsible, they're blessed. They will be blessed. For those ignorant, the discipline is not as severe as to those who were willfully irresponsible. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 41. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? The Lord said, who's the faithful servant? Who's the one the master will put in charge? This is the one responsible to give them their rations at the proper time. Look at verse 41. Peter here, as he often did, speaks for the others. We don't know if they voted him into that position. We don't think so. Most likely he's the most aggressive. He's the type A personality. He speaks up, often to put his foot in his mouth, sometimes to say profound things given to him by God himself. No doubt the other disciples are thinking the very same thing he is thinking when he says this. But it's Peter who opens his mouth and asks the question they're all thinking. Peter asks very simply, Lord, just who are you talking to? Who are you aiming this parable at? Well, what parable? Well, the one Jesus just gave in verses 36, 37, and 38. The parable about the master who went away and left his servants with responsibilities to fulfill. And now he's coming back when they least expect it, and he's hoping to find them do what he asked them to do. Doing what he asked them to do. That's the parable. Are you addressing this parable, what you just talked about, to us or to everyone else? The master has left the servants in charge. He's coming back. They don't know when. All he wants them to do is be ready. Just do what I put you in charge to do. He'll know if they are ready by what they are doing when he returns. Now, given the consequences of not being ready, you could perhaps be cut in pieces and assigned to a place with unbelievers. Given the consequences of not being ready, Peter asks the logical question, who exactly are you talking to here? Now, remember this, Jesus is not just speaking to the 12 here. He's not just speaking to the apostles here. There are also, according to verse 1 of chapter 12, there is a crowd of many thousands of people who literally, the text says, are stepping on one another. There are so many people there. But out of that crowd, verse 1 also says he's talking to his disciples. Verse 22 says the same thing he said to his disciples. So, there's this massive crowd of multiple thousands, if not tens of thousands, but Jesus is speaking specifically to his students, his learners, those following him that day. Now, as you know, the term disciple simply means learner or follower, which means there were true disciples and there were false disciples. Disciples who in time would walk away because the message of Jesus and what it cost to follow Jesus was too great for them. But this time, he's talking to those who are at least following him at that point in time. So Peter's question is really, who's in danger here? That's the bottom line. Who's in danger here? Who needs to hear what you're saying? Now you'll notice that Jesus doesn't give a direct answer, does he? The answer is in the parable. In reality, Jesus answers Peter's question with a question, the right question. Look at verse 42. The Lord said, Peter said, are you addressing this parable to us or someone else? The Lord said, who's the faithful and sensible steward? Who's the faithful one? Who's the one the master will put in charge of his servants? See, that's the right question. That's the right question. 45. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, well, that's the irresponsible servant. So notice again, there are two types of servants. You've got the people who are faithful and therefore ready, and then you have the people who are unfaithful and therefore not ready. The first group is going to be blessed. The second group is going to be surprised and then punished. In other words, Jesus doesn't really need to answer Peter's question because the parable he's going to tell is self-explanatory. If you're in group two, you're the one who needs to get ready. If you're in group one, you're already ready. Now, just a footnote here. Some people get tripped up here in this section, verses 41 through 48, thinking that Jesus is talking about church leaders here. But he's not, because there is actually no church yet. Okay, the church has not been instituted or established yet. Others think that Jesus is talking to all true followers of Jesus Christ here, because the servants are described as the servants of the master. But that's not right either, because of what Jesus says he will do to the unfaithful servants in verse 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And no true follower of Jesus Christ is going to be cut to pieces by Jesus and sent to hell with all the other unbelievers. Two things you need to keep in mind here. Number one, this is a parable. This is a parable. You cannot make it say more than Jesus is using the parable to say. In a parable, there's typically one main point, and the other details are somewhat secondary or minor. So don't make it say more than Jesus is saying here. And then secondly, understand this, and this is the key point. This is the key point. Every single human being ever born of man and woman is a servant of God. They're a servant of God. They may reject God. They may believe that God doesn't exist. That doesn't matter. They're a servant of God, and we know that because someday every single knee will bow to God, either in worship or in submission, as they head off for an eternity in hell. So, again, we come back to this major biblical theme that there are simply two categories of people. There are not three. There are two categories of people. There are faithful servants who are ready and unfaithful servants who are not ready. The fact that they're not ready, the fact that they refuse to believe that there is a master, is immaterial, irrelevant. Bottom line, there is a master, and everyone else is a servant. And so there are only two categories. By the way, there's not the I am a servant, I'm not a servant, and I'm thinking about a servant as the third category. There is no third category. Two categories. You're in one or the other. Listen to the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's how it ends. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. In other words, God holds every person accountable for everything, and that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. That's the story Jesus is telling them. You better be ready because He will hold you accountable. Who's the He? God. By the way, as I said earlier, Jesus teaches the same story later on in His ministry in the great Sermon on the Mount, in which He's preaching specifically about His second coming. So, Peter asks the question, who are you talking to? Jesus, by implication, answers, everyone. Everyone. Now let's take it apart. There are two main sections, and it's pretty clear to see what they are. There's the faithful servant, right? And there's the unfaithful servant. The faithful servant and the unfaithful servant. Let's look first at the faithful servant. The faithful servant. Notice that Jesus describes the faithful servant in verse 42. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Who is the faithful and sensible steward? What's that guy look like? Well, he's the one whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. If there's just one servant, he's given the responsibility. If there are many servants, they may all be given some responsibility, with one overseeing the rest. Where there are many servants, each one obviously had a way to demonstrate his faithfulness to the master. And if, in fact, everyone is accountable to the master, then everyone has been given responsibility. Now, what's the responsibility? We'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. There's truth, but they cover it up. They ignore it. They try to hide it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, look at this, that which is known about God is evident within them, inside of them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they... Who? Those who have suppressed the truth are without excuse. For even though they knew God, and by that we mean they knew there was a God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the responsibility. Every single man ever born of man and woman can know that there is a God because God has made it clear to them, first of all, through their conscience. That's verse 19, within them. And by the way, people will say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. The reason for that is because you have systematically hardened your heart and seared your conscience so that you no longer feel what you once felt when you were first born. And then secondly, through creation, verse 20. And so their responsibility, every man's responsibility, is to act on their knowledge of God. That's the stewardship, if you will, that they've been given. So get this, every one of us have been given the blessing of common grace. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. We've been given the blessing of common grace and to one degree or another an opportunity to follow the path of truth to the knowledge of God. The faithful are those who have followed that to the truth. The faithful are those who are then ready for Christ to return. They're ready for the rapture. Or if they're saved after the rapture, they'll be ready when the Lord comes in judgment to be taken into the kingdom and to escape judgment at that point in time. But even then, they can't know the exact time or the day of the second coming, but at least they'll be ready. So what does it mean to be ready? Well, that's what Jesus has been talking about in this entire discourse. To be ready means that you've rejected the false teaching and false teachers, knowing that spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. If you believe for a moment you'll get into heaven because you were good enough, you are headed to hell. That's what Jesus has repeatedly said. Secondly, it means that you've placed your faith in God rather than all the resources of this world, knowing that materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. And it means that you have placed your trust in God and His provision for you rather than worrying, which only demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. And then fourth, it means that you must do all of that with urgency, knowing that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. To use the words again of Jesus from Luke 9:23, to be ready simply is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. Now, understand this. No man can be saved apart from the revelation, special revelation. General revelation is your conscience and creation. Special revelation is the teaching of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict people and to redeem people. So the man following the path of truth to discover the Word, Jesus Christ, cannot do that apart from God invading his life, opening his eyes, using the Word of God to redeem that man. Now look at verse 42. See the word faithful? Pistos in the Greek, it means believing. Believing. By the way, if you believe something but refuse to act on that belief, you do not believe it. Got that? The second word there, phaneros. Phronimos is the word. It means sensible. Sensible. It speaks of being thoughtful and prudent and wise. Sensible. In other words, the faithful servant believes that Jesus is coming back, and he's wise enough, he's sensible enough to understand the urgency of it. Now, notice that in the parable that Jesus tells, the wise servant has been given the responsibility of taking care of the rest of the servants by ensuring that they be given the proper rations of food. They're working hard, they need to eat, or they'll faint, and so he's been given this responsibility to sustain these servants. Now understand this, the point Jesus is making has nothing to do with food. The point Jesus is making is that every man has been given knowledge, conscience, creation. You've been given the law of God in your heart, you can see that God's created everything, you've been exposed to the truth, and it's undeniable. In other words, this is the gospel responsibility. And the question is, what have you done with that responsibility? Just like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, in which everyone has been given differing amount of talents, Some receive one talent, some more, some even more. Not everyone, watch this, not everyone has the same stewardship, but we all have enough to be accountable and responsible. Which is why God says, through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, man is without excuse. Man is without excuse. If we cry out for God to open our eyes and bring us the preaching of the Word of God so that we might be granted the ability to believe, we will be saved. But if we turn away from the truth, we're squandering our responsibility and therefore will be found to be unfaithful servants at the coming of the Lord. If we turn from it, we're without excuse, as Paul says. Verse 43. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing, what's that? Fulfilling his responsibility, acting on his stewardship. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Why? Why is he blessed? Look at verse 44. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. When Jesus returns, he will reward those who have faithfully carried out his will. And just as the master put the faithful servant in charge of all of his possessions, so also will the Lord give his faithful servants corresponding responsibility in the kingdom. See that, truly I say to you? That's like flashing lights. That's like, can you believe this? You'll be given more responsibility. Well, that's the kind of responsibility you want to be given. This is wonderful. Look at verse 32. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Not just part of the kingdom, the whole kingdom. All of it. You get it all. You reign with Christ as a co-regent, as a joint heir. You sit on the Father's throne with Him. Those who are raptured in the church come back with the Lord when He sets up His kingdom. And we reign with Him there and even throughout eternity. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about us ruling and reigning. And in the story, if you were to come back and find your servant doing exactly what you entrusted him to do, you would say, look, if I can trust you with this, I'm going to give you even more responsibility, and you'd give him more, knowing that the reward would be greater. That's what eternity is going to be for true followers of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the opening up of everything God has for us in that perfect environment of eternal bliss. That's for the faithful steward. That's for the faithful servant. Well, what about the unfaithful one? Look at verse 45. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. Now listen, that's called foolishness. Right? He could be gone 5 minutes, get a flat tire, have to return back home. That's foolishness. If the slave says in his heart, he's reasoning with himself, see, he's elevated himself, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Oh, this servant does the exact opposite of what the master expected him to do. The exact opposite. This is the polar opposite of what he's supposed to be doing. He takes for himself, he abuses those that are entrusted to his care. He's self-deceived. He doesn't believe the master's return is imminent. And the idea is that sometime down the road before the master returns, his thinking says, I'll put everything back in order. My parents said, don't have a party. They're not here. I'm having a party. I'll get it cleaned up before they get back. But again, he's self-deceived. And if you think about it, that's exactly what most unbelievers do. That is exactly what most unbelievers do. They say to themselves, I am going to live life to the fullest. I'm going to experience all the pleasures of this life. And then when I'm old and on my deathbed and I'm dying a very long death, sometime in that period of laying there in my bed, I'll commit my life to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is that is the mentality of a fool. And there are many reasons for that. First of all, you don't know how much time you have. If you live, you don't know when Jesus will return. If you die, you don't know when that will be. And furthermore, you stay on that path and you're going to find yourself so far down that path that with your heart hardened, you could never find your way back to where you thought you were. Let me explain this to you. The more a person hardens his heart, the more a person hardens his heart against the things of the Lord, the more the Lord allows that person to harden his heart. You want to harden your heart? You sat through that sermon, you ignored all of it, fine. I'll allow you to harden your heart. But there's always a point in time, and it's a time only God knows, that God will judiciously harden that heart, and there's no coming back from that. You can no longer repent. You can no longer believe. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 37. Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. They'd seen miracles, they didn't buy it. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes. He has judiciously hardened their heart and blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. See it? See, there again, the stewardship of responsibility. You do not know at what point in time God will judiciously harden your heart. You can ignore the truth all you want. At some point in time, God will say, okay, I'll judiciously harden that heart. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 24. These are the people professing to be wise. They became fools. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They want to do that? God says, go do it. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. You want to pursue that? Go ahead. He's judiciously hardening their hearts. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. He hardened their hearts again. The point is, if you're going to reject Jesus Christ, you do not have the time you think that you have. Sure enough, go back to Luke. Look what happens in verse 46. The master of the slave, back to Luke, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 46. The master of that slave, he's going to come on a day when he does not expect him. And if that weren't bad enough, it'll be at an hour that he doesn't know. And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Wow. See, that is a picture of Jesus the Master dealing with those who have rejected the light that they've been given. And the unmistakable picture here is of that place where all unbelievers wind up, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of hell. And notice this, and this is important. Notice that while all unbelievers will be sentenced to hell, our Lord here makes it clear that the degree of their punishment will differ. Look at this. Look at verse 47. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he'll receive many lashes. So apparently, his irresponsibility is not as severe as the person in verse 46. Look at verse 48. But the one who did not know it, he wasn't aware of this, and committed deeds worthy of flogging, he will receive but a few. And notice that Jesus alludes to the fact by describing, in addition to the defiant slave mentioned above, two other types of unfaithful slaves. The first was a slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his wishes. He was not wickedly defiant, but was only distracted. So this is not the head slave, this is the next slave. He didn't abuse his master's resources or flagrantly defy his master's will as the first one did, but neither did he obey him. As a result, he's unprepared for the master's return. Unlike the defiant slave who received the severest punishment of being cut into pieces, this slave would receive lesser punishment of many lashes. The third slave didn't know his master's will. He was ignorant, but his ignorance did not exonerate him from judgment since he committed deeds worthy of a flogging. However, he receives the least severe punishment of the three, receiving but a few lashes. Here's the point. Jesus makes it clear that there are differing degrees of punishment in hell. And how are those degrees determined? Verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And so watch this. The degree of punishment for unbelievers is directly related to their knowledge of the truth. The more truth people know, the more dangerous it is for them to reject it. In light of Christ's imminent return, to defiantly reject the gospel, to be indifferent to it, or be ignorant of it, risks eternal tragedy, and that's why the Word of God repeatedly encourages all unbelievers to make this day the day of your salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now, footnote. There are people who will say ignorant things like, hey, Christians are hypocrites. I'd rather go to hell than be with a bunch of hypocrites in heaven. Well, what makes you think those people who claim to be Christians are truly Christians? That's pretty foolish, isn't it? Then there are those people who say, hey, all my friends will be there. As if you're going to party down there, right? And then there are people who say, well, with degrees of punishment, hell's hell, right? Apparently not. And apparently, at that final great white throne judgment, unbelievers are given a body that's capable of handling the degree of torment, and with that body, a mind that can comprehend the torment it's undergoing. It's frightening just to think about. Commentator William Barclay tells a great story. MacArthur mentioned this, I think, in his sermon on this. Sort of a fable of three apprentice devils who are coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. Kind of a C.S. Lewis story. They're talking to Satan and they say, you know, we want to go down and ruin men. And so Satan says, okay, what's your plan? The first devil says, I'm going to tell them there is no God. And Satan says, well, that will not delude many because they know there's a God. The second said, well, I'm going to tell men that there's no hell. And Satan said, well, you'll deceive a few that way, but they know there's punishment for sin. The third one said, I'll tell men there's no hurry. Satan said, go, you found success. And the point is, there is a hurry. Jesus is coming back, and no one knows when. Now, there are many warnings in Scripture, but perhaps none as clear as the one found in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll close with this. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word stimulate literally means irritate. Let us irritate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. It's so important that we come to church. That's what he's saying, as is the habit of some. Don't be like those people who skip church, but come to church, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You sat through church, you heard the sermons, you understand the gospel, you reject it. How much severe punishment, he says? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Then he says this, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so the question is simple, right? Are you a wise servant or are you a foolish servant? Are you a wise servant prepared and looking for the return of your master, or are you a foolish servant believing with all your heart that there will be plenty of time for you to accept the truth that you've been given? Which type of servant are you? Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such a magnificent passage, taught so brilliantly by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, driving home the importance of being ready, being ready. No man knows the day or the time, therefore we must all be ready. Father, we thank you for your precious word that helps us to understand these things, this truth. Work in hearts this day. For those who are the wise servants, we bow our knee in humble acknowledgement and worship, knowing that you alone enabled us to comprehend the truth and be saved. For those who do not know you, who reject you, still again sat through another sermon rejecting you, Father, I beg you, I plead with you that you'll work in their heart, convict them of their sin, help them to understand that they must have that sin paid for. They can't do that. Your Son did that, but only for those who would believe. And so we pray, Father, you'd be gracious to work in their hearts, convict them of sin, draw them to yourself so that this might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.